Summit Church, I've got a number for you, 245. That is the number of people who profess faith in Christ through baptism over the last two weekends. 245 people who have said, Jesus is Lord, and I am willing to go wherever he tells me to go and do whatever he tells me to do. Can we take just a minute and celebrate that together? The next weekend, we're going to begin a five-week series that I'm really excited about. It's through the book of Colossians, and we're calling it First, where we're going to look at what it looks like to truly put God first in every area of our lives. I mean, first in our time, first in our talent, and first in our treasure. Now listen, I am not exaggerating when I say that I believe that God is going to use this series to convict us, to shape us, and to cast vision for where I believe he is leading us, not just in the next 5 weeks, but rather for years to come. If you consider the Summit Church your home, I want to ask that you make every effort possible to be here each of the next 5 weeks. I know that every sermon series that we do here at the church is important, but I think this one is going to be an identity shaping, a future shaping vision for each of us. Listen, the Spirit of God is moving in this church. I know that just by what I see him doing in the leaders and the pastors here at the church. And I think we're gonna look back on the next 5 weeks as a pivotal moment of the Spirit's working in each and every one of us here at the Summit Church. Well, this weekend, I have the privilege of preaching at one of the Summit Church's early church plants. It was our first church planting resident, Brian Barley, at the Summit Church in Denver, Colorado. And that gives us the opportunity to have a man that I have wanted to have here at this church for a long, long time. And that is Dr. Crawford Loritz. Dr. Loritz is the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church in Roswell, Georgia. Now, you might be thinking, Loritz, that name sounds really familiar. That's because one of his four children is Pastor Brian Loritz, who is one of our favorite guest speakers here at the Summit Church. That means that Pastor Brian is kind of like the Karate Kid to Dr. Crawford's Mr. Miyagi, the Luke Skywalker to Dr. Crawford's Yoda, the Dwayne Johnson to Crawford's Nicolas Cage. But what it means is that if you love Brian, you can only imagine how good this weekend is going to be. Dr. Loritz has written 9 books, including the brand new release, Your Marriage Today and Tomorrow, which he co-authored with his wife, Karen. And he has, listen carefully to this, because this is crazy. He has a Doctor of Divinity from Biola University, a Doctor of Sacred Theology from Carnegie University, a Doctor of Divinity from Moody Bible Institute, a Doctor of Letters from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and a Doctor of Divinity from Columbia International University. That is 5 if you were counting, by the way. You know, for what it's worth, I've got a doctorate too, just one little teeny tiny miserable little thing though. What that means is that if you like my preaching, you're probably gonna like his 5 times as much. So at all of our locations, would you join me right now in giving Dr. Crawford Loritz a loud and warm Summit welcome.
Yeah. Seriously, JD, Mr. Miyagi. Oh, man, I love your pastor. I love me some JD Greer. He is such a huge blessing to so many of us. And I'm just really delighted to be here. My son, Brian, every time he comes, he just raves about the interaction and the experience here at Summit. And you need to know that God is using your church, not just here, and not just within the vision that you have, but God is using Summit to be an amazing encouragement and blessing to so many, many churches across the country. In fact, some of our staff were here on Thursday and Friday interacting with your staff and gleaning some things that we're going to take back. And so it is just really a wonderful thing to be here. And I've been praying for your pastor. God's using him in extraordinary ways. And I trust that I know that you're praying for him too. And what a blessing he is, not only here, but to the broader body of Christ. Well, we've got a long ways to go and a short time to get there. So I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible or device or a great memory, turn with me to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. I take preaching very seriously. I pray about what I should say. Preaching is not speech making. Preaching is not some communication gig, but really preaching is a word from God for the people at a moment in history. It's not just opening your Bible and choosing anything to stand up and say that. And so I take it very seriously because you all's lives are important. precious to God, and there are things that God is doing in and through you. So I wanted to make sure that God would put something on my heart just for the body here. And so I want to take a few minutes and talk about the anatomy of pressure taken from David's life. And we're going to get into text in a moment here. But, really, if you're older than 3 years old, you've experienced some stress, struggle, and strain in life. Arrogance and pride are probably the most ludicrously ridiculous characteristics of mankind. The word stupid applies to that. When you think about it, we're full of ourselves, and we think that we orchestrate our lives, and we are planners, and we control outcomes, and we've got goals and objectives, which is wonderful stuff there. But the truth of the matter is we control absolutely, categorically nothing. Nothing. We're all just one text message away, one phone call away, one email away from disaster. And all of the plans and all of the ideas and all of the scenarios and all of the future and all of our hopes and dreams and this kind of things, are they crumble around us. And the truth of the matter is that if you live long enough, every last one of us are going to face major catastrophic difficulties and disappointments in life. It's the rhythm of life, and no one escapes that. No one does. I don't care how brilliant an architect you are of your future and where you want to go. Nobody escapes the tragic twists and turns in life. So the issue when it comes to pressure and stress is not whether we're going to have it. That's a silly consideration. It's a given. The question is, what are we going to do when it comes? Because it will come. And when it comes, how do we respond? What do? Do we just get in a fetal position and detach from life? How do we walk through all of this? My life is no exception. I mean, I've had major seasons of amazingly surprising things that happened that totally out of control. 2016, that whole year was one of those seasons. Most memorable to us is 2002, where in one 36-hour period, just one piece of bad news right after another just hit us. I got a phone call that Brian, our oldest son, JD referred to him, and he's been here. Brian, our oldest son, was living in Charlotte and had our first grandchild, Quentin. And he calls, and Brian's pretty stoic. He's not a crier as such. But he's on the phone, and he hears my voice, and he starts crying. He said, "Dad, I'm on my way to the hospital. Q is having convulsions, and we don't know what to do." I hang up from that and get another phone call. Karen's aunt, my wife's aunt, who's more than a second mother to her, some dynamics there, had died unexpectedly in Philadelphia. Hang up from that, and my sister had breast cancer and had a radical mastectomy, and we thought that they got all the cancer. And the doctor calls and says, "Mr. LaRich, you better come up here to Roanoke, Virginia. We don't expect your sister to make it." And believe it not, on top of that, there was this publication, this magazine that misrepresented how I handled an awful situation involving a friend of mine. And now I got this public relations mess on my hands. And then, believe it or not, this is true, lightning strikes in front of our house and knocks out cable. I can't watch SportsCenter. So what do you do? What do you do? I mean, you know, that was admittedly, that's about a 36-hour period. It's really true. All these things happen. But what do you do? What do you do? Psalm 55 is arguably the most stress-filled time in the life of David. I would put this even beyond the catastrophe of that mess with Bathsheba. This is an amazing time in David's life in a very bad way. Let me give you a little bit of the context here. Whenever you read the Psalms here, I would encourage you to go back and read the historic context of the Psalm that's written. It gives you the flavor and it causes you to be able to read it in high definition. The historical context of Psalm 55 actually is 2 Samuel chapter 15, going through the bulk of chapter 17. And let me just paint the picture of what's taking place in David's life.
David, at this point in his life, is a living legend. Yeah, he's not running from anybody anymore. He's not hiding out in caves anymore. He now is the most powerful, revered king in the then known world. He's extraordinarily wealthy at this point in his life, and things are going swimmingly well for him, so to speak. But David gets blindsided. And by the way, let me just say this. The seeds of failure are more often than not sown during seasons of success. Because what ends up happening to you, you get a little lazy. You forgot what got you there. Preservation mindset sets in. You get a little entitled. You let your defenses down. And I think this is what's happening here to David. Now, David, for all of his greatness, and he was the greatest king Israel ever had, he's a man after God's own heart, for all of his greatness, if you read his life, you have to say with some integrity here that David was not the best dad in the world. And there was this situation involving Tamar, his daughter, and his son Absalom was ticked off at this nasty, incestuous situation that took place with Tamar. And Absalom, who was full of himself, is a bit arrogant, prideful, got ticked off at his father because he felt David just did a little slap on the wrist when he should have dealt with it more severely and directly. And I think at that point he was right. But what Absalom decides to do with his arrogant self, what he decides to do is orchestrate this coup to overthrow his own father. And I don't know what in the world David was thinking. I don't know how all this happened right underneath his nose, but he couldn't smell the coffee, man. And here you have Absalom stealing the hearts of the people at the gates of the city and sort of siphoning off allegiances. And what causes the work a little bit, we're going to talk about this in a second, is Ahithophel, David's number one confidant, was playing double agent here and hitched his wagon to Absalom because he says, this is the future where things are going. Then lo and behold, by the time David wakes up, I mean, he's a day late and a dollar short. Absalom had gone down to Hebron of all places, and now he's anointed as king. All under David's, I don't know what David was doing. And then he hears that Absalom's coming up from Hebron to Jerusalem with this amazing army that he's amassed to not only dethrone his dad, but he's coming to kill him. Marinate in that for a second. Your son is coming to kill you. Well, David's got to scurry, and he grabs a handful of old wilderness cronies and loyalists from the past, and relatively speaking, compared to what Absalom's got, it's not a whole lot of people, and he's got to get out of Dodge. So he leaves Jerusalem. And what you also have to appreciate, you know, when you read your Bible, sometimes history does us a disservice because you get familiar with these stories and you lose the emotional impact of it. Jerusalem was not like, you know, people win a nomination for the president, they win the office, and they go to Washington, D.C. for a term or two, and then they go back to wherever they live. But Jerusalem represented the visible expression and fulfillment of God's call for David and the nation. He's not a spring chicken. So they leave Jerusalem. On their way out, they stop at the Mount of Olives, and David is going up the Mount of Olives throwing ash on his head, totally distraught. Say, what just happened? Some scholars believe that the content of his prayer is Psalm 55. And this is an extraordinary passage, by the way. Most of the Psalms, a good percentage of the Psalms, there's paradox, but this is a startling paradox. The first 15 verses of this Psalm, David takes us through the process of pressure. And then verse 16 to the end of the psalm, he gives us the proper perspective on pressure. Wow, that quick? Yeah. Well, this is fourfold process of pressure that I want to walk through, and I think we can identify with this. So here you have David pouring out his heart to God, and the first step in this process is what I call frustration. Listen to these words, verse 1. This is his prayer. He's talking to God. He says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan." I like the New American, I'm reading this, the English Standard Version I'm reading from here, but the New American Standard Version, I like their translation better. He says in verse 2, that I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted. I think it fits the Hebrew a little bit better. The idea is this, restless in my complaint and surely distracted. Have you ever been so overwhelmed and shocked by news that all you could do is talk? It doesn't make any sense. You know, how did that happen? What do you mean? What do you mean? What's going on here? What do you mean my sister's dying? I was just up there. How could this happen so fast? What's this article? I didn't say that. Somebody give me some answers. And I think this is a picture of David. David's with his wilderness cronies and the leaders that he trusted, his inner circle, Joab and Abishai. They should have had his back. He said, what do you mean he went down to Hebron and got anointed as king? How did that happen? How did he amass this army here? Somebody tell me something. And they're saying, well, you do this, you can do this, you can do this. And it's almost as if you read these words, David's going, ah! Have you ever been there? You're frustrated because nobody's answering the questions. The answer that they're giving, it doesn't hit the mark. It's frustrated. This is real time. This ain't no joke. My son's coming to kill me. You all don't have any answers? Frustration. Frustration leads into the second point in this process, and that's isolation. Now, drop your eye down to verses 6 through 8. Listen to what he says. He says, "And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would fly, I would wander far away, I would lodge in the wilderness, I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest." Now, I love that song, "I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away, and when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away." Some years ago, I was speaking at a church and got there a little early, and I wandered into the sanctuary and picked up a hymnal, and I was floating through the hymnal, and I saw that song there, and next to the song was Psalm 55, verses 6 through 8, and I went, that's not good, because really, that's a misapplication of this text. You see, David is not taught, the song is a great song, they need another passage to base it on. Because in this text, David's not talking about in context. In context, he's not talking about flying away to be in the ethereal bliss of heaven. In context, he's frustrated. He's disappointed. He's out there. And he can't get answers. And so what he says, if I had the wings of the dove, I'd fly away and be at rest. In other words, I'll get away from all of y'all. You kidding me? You're going to do this to me? I'll get away from all. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like just getting in your car and driving until you ran out of gas and then you got out and walked? You just want to get away from all this stuff. You want to mulligan. You want to reset. You want to do over and say, okay, that life is over. Let's clean that one off. Let's get over here. That's the sense of what David is saying. He's yearning. He's yearning to be away from all of this mess. But he realizes that he is away. And what's ouching him right now is not just that his son is coming to get him and Ahithophel has betrayed him, but he also has the responsibility of these loyal people who are with him. So he steps into the third process. And this is a prayer. He goes from frustration, isolation, thirdly, for the sake of,
whatever, rhyming or whatever. He steps into retribution, anger. By the way, this is when stress and pressure gets really bad. You got to watch this piece here. When this stuff gets so down in your heart and mind, the rage begins to come out of David. Now listen to these words. Listen closely to what he prays. And I this is really amazing to me because David is full of rage, but he's talking to God, which is a good thing. Verse 9 says, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city." That's not so bad, but look at verse 15. "Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive." Now, do you know what he just asked God to do? Don't spiritualize it. You know what he just asked God to do? Right, the first thing that raced across your mind was the right answer. What did he ask God to do? Send them where? You can say it louder. Send them to hell. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, look at the text. David says, "Let them go down to Sheol alive." Sheol is the place of the departed dead. David violates the theology that he knows. You don't send people alive to the place of the departed dead. He said, God sent them alive straight to hell. I'm not being profane here. But David is full of anger, and rightly so. I mean, you'd feel the same way. David said, no, I'm not a perfect person. I haven't done everything right in this kind of thing. Maybe I should have done a better job with this Tamar situation. But what right do you have to come? Are you going to come try to kill me? Really? God sent him to hell. I have a feeling that he wouldn't have prayed that if they were close by. He said, I can handle this. He's angry. But then I think he gets to what I should have called the foundational emotion here. He goes from frustration, isolation, anger, retribution, I want to get back. To fourthly, the real pain, humiliation. This whole mess is amazingly humiliating. It has raped David of his dignity. It's almost, as I read these next few verses, it's almost as if he's saying to himself, how could I have been so blind and such a fool? Listen to these words. Now, it's painful enough that your own flesh and blood is coming after you to kill you. But the real nexus of the betrayal has to do with Ahithophel. David was totally blindsided by Ahithophel. Ahithophel's name is not mentioned here, but I would argue quite strongly that he is strongly alluded to here, because these words that I'm about ready to read to you right now, according to culture, in the Jewish culture, you would never give your child parity with you, ever. You would never put them on the same level with you. And listen to these words here. Verse 13 says, "But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." But just think about those words, four words, "but it is you." But it is you. I had this scene in the back of my mind where David perhaps is fleeing from the city, and they're leaving, and Joab or Abishai comes up to his chariot and says, "David, do you know who did this to you?" Yeah, it was that boy of mine. I knew he was obsessed over this thing and this Tamar deal. It didn't go well. I knew him. He was prideful. I saw it. And he said, yeah, but you know who really did this to you? It was your bosom buddy,
lifelong pal, number one confidant, Ahithophel. Listen to how David describes the pain of the betrayal. It is you, a man, my equal. Now, you would never call your son your equal. It's as if he's saying, I wrote your check, man. I signed your check. But I never treated you like an employee. You were my equal. You had access. You were a peer to me. My companion. I think that's an inference. Look, you went with me everywhere. In these meetings where there was privileged information and others didn't know about it. You were an extension of David. You were right there. My familiar friend, the Hebrew, that means it's an intimate expression. I brought you into the inner recesses of my heart. There was little or nothing that you didn't know about me, man. After the meetings, you'd come up to my chambers and we would debrief. I ask you what you thought and how you felt, and I would listen to you. And then this next verse here, I mean, this is, you can just feel the cynicism dripping as David says these words. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in a throng. Ah, you hypocritical, disingenuous person. Talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the glories of our past and the Torah and what God has to say. By the way, the expression, walk to the house of God, within the house of God, we walked in the throng is a protocol statement on high and holy days. And this is particularly painful. On high and holy days, national festivals where Israel would celebrate the blessing and favor of God and all these festivals. As the king would lead holy procession, whoever walked to the right of him symbolized to the nation the access and favor that they had. And he said, Ahithophel, you're right there. Man, how could you do this to me? How in the world could you do this to me? How many of you know there's no betrayal like the betrayal of a trusted friend? Now, you know, if we stop right here, it's no stretch, it's not dramatic to say that David appears to be a candidate for a breakdown. I mean, it doesn't sound like he's at a good place. His son, let's just connect the dots again, okay? I know I've said this umpteen gazillion times. His son is coming real time to kill him. The person that he's placed his heart in their hands has betrayed him. The city that you believe God for, which is a visible consummation of your life and work, is gone. And on top of that, you've got these people out here loyalists with you. And one of the reasons why I love Psalm 55, now there is a plan that unfolds as you read the background, it does unfold. But there ain't no plan now. That's one of the reasons I like. This is real time stuff. There's no plan. So what you gonna do? Colin Dalich, a noted Hebrew scholar, say that there's such a drastic change between verse 15 and verse 16 that perhaps verse 16 was intended to be a separate psalm. I disagree with it. I think there's a pregnant pause between verse 15 and verse 16. And And I think we all know that. I'm looking around here. There's some of us that you got some mileage on you just like I do. And have you ever been so overwhelmed and so distraught and so broken that you were on your knees weeping and you just ran out of words to say? I sort of feel like that's maybe what happened to David. His heart is broken, and he pauses. But when he pauses, God slips in the DVD. As if he remembers, yo, this is not my first rodeo. Back in 2002, I'll never forget this, when that last piece of stuff happened, I didn't want my wife and kids to see me lose it. So I slipped back into our bedroom, closed the door, and I got down on my knees, and I began to weep and pray. And I ran out of words to say. So I got to get my wife up to Philadelphia. Don't know what's going on with my sister. And, of course, at the top of the list is my Brian and my Corey and my grandson. And what is going on here? And then when I stopped, this is like crazy. I hadn't read this verse in I don't know how long. There's a verse in Psalm 3. And a friend of mine, Don Thomas, had taken this verse and put some music around it. You know what I did? This is crazy. I started singing with the tears flowing down my cheeks. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. And I just kept singing. It was as if the Holy Spirit just kept pushing my head up, pushing it up. No, Crawford, you don't know what to do, but I know what to do. You don't have this, but I've got it. You're not called to figure this out. I've got the answer. And I think that happened to David. I absolutely think that happened to David. I absolutely think he remembered those 16 years that I ran from Saul. You gave me everything that I have. The foundation of this kingdom here and all of that you gave to me. He couldn't touch me. You sent me people. When I was 12, 13, 14 years old, somewhere in there, I was taking lunch to my brothers. And they were fighting the Philistines. And I heard this man defy the armies of the living God. And your spirit welled up in me. And you called me. And you took out Goliath. When they were about ready to stone me in Ziklag, our stronghold, while we're running in the wilderness, and they had ravaged everything, you came and encouraged me, and we got it all back. And with that in mind, David says, I'm going to do three things. And by the way, I want to encourage you, these are the three things that we always have to do when our world falls apart. Now, there might be more than three, but these are the lowest common denominator things. These three things we have to do. And somebody here is going through some deep, deep water right now. David says, but I call to God. Now notice the changes in the pronouns here. Up until this point, he was talking about what everybody's doing to him and asking God to send people to hell and all of this other kind of stuff. He's, what am I going to do? By the way, when you're in the midst of pressure and stress and struggle, don't marinate in the why question. Ask the why when you get out of it. The appropriate question to deal with is how and what. Because the why question will put you in a fetal position and paralyze you. You don't know why. Work on the analysis later on. Now's the time to work through the situation and get yourself whole. And David says, what am I going to do? He's going to do three things, and two of the three things are mentioned here in verse 16. Number one, he says, I shall call upon God, and secondly, the Lord will save me. The first thing David says is, I'm going to call upon God. I'm going to focus on the sovereignty of God. He uses the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is the name of God that just represents all that he is. Like my kids call me Dad. My grandkids call me Papa. It just represents all that he is. I shall call upon God. What's the import of that? Well, God is not up in heaven taking Malox over our predicament. He's not rattled about what's happening to us. He does not lack information. We don't know what's happening, and we don't know what to do. That doesn't mean God doesn't know what's happening, and that God doesn't know what to do. And so the comfort is this. Listen. The sovereignty of God is practical. You lift your eyes above your situation. It is beyond you, but it's not beyond God. God is on his throne, the Ancient of Days. He knows everything from the beginning and the end. God does not have to put together some focus group to try to figure out how to solve your problems. He doesn't have to send out a bunch of people to get some best practices so that he can choose from something. He doesn't have to whiteboard anything to look at options. And by the way, God doesn't think about anything. I know he uses anthropomorphic terms in the Bible, but he doesn't think about anything. God does not weigh options. Because with God, knowledge is immediate. He knows what to do. He's always known what to do. So the very first thing we do is that we trust and look to the sovereignty of God. Secondly, we wait for the salvation of God. I shall call upon God and the Lord will save me. In your Bibles, that word Lord should be in all caps. If it's not, go buy another Bible. And the reason why it's in all caps is that that's the name of God that was the unspeakable name. Now, we say Jehovah, but Jehovah really is a transliteration of an abbreviation. Yahweh is closer to whatever, but it's a transliteration. What's that all about, Crawford? Well, it was the name of God that the scribes felt it was unspeakable. They could not spell it out. And the reason for that is it's the name of God that identifies with the human predicament. That God will step in. God will deliver. He will save. Now check this out. Now his deliverance is always in three dimensions. He will either deliver us from something or deliver us in something. Or deliver us through something. But hear me on this. God always, always, always delivers his people. Always. May not take you out of it, but he might deliver you in it. Might make you wait for a long time as you go through it because he knows what he wants to do and he's building a testimony and a story. But what do you do in the meantime? Call upon God. You're waiting for Jehovah. I tell you, I love this text because this is real time. There's no closure in this passage. Now, we know how the story ends later on. But David says, Lord, I still don't know what to do. But in the meantime, I'm going to trust in your sustaining power. That's what verse 22 says. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved, ever. He will sustain you. Some of you are just like I am. I'm not a very patient person. Struggled with patience my whole life. And that's nothing to brag about. And typically, when I get into a crisis, I have a Mr. Fix-It mindset. You know, I want to fix this thing. I want to fix it. And what ends up happening? You're trying to borrow grace for something that you haven't been through. You're thinking about, well, how am I going to get through tomorrow? And God says, you ain't at tomorrow. In fact, you ain't at the next hour. You're right here. And I don't give you grace for where you're not. I give you grace for where you are. So when he says sustain you, you just take the next step. You go, oh my word. How am I going to make it? Take another step. I'm still here. What's going to happen? You wake up in the morning. How's all this going to work out? Trust me. And by the way, waiting on the Lord, when we talk about trusting in his sustaining power, it sort of pushes us toward this whole idea of waiting. And waiting in the Bible is not passive indifference. It's not passive indifference. It is active contemplation. You worship while you wait. You get into scriptures while you wait. You don't withdraw from fellowship, from the church, and from the community. No, you run toward the community while you wait. You actively trust God while you wait. Don't let the devil pull you into isolation when you're being overwhelmed. Nothing good happens when you shrink back to isolation. You sever, you get distorted thinking, and you doesn't it fuels not only discouragement but depression and all of that. No, you press into the Lord. And a way to get through the valley of the shadow of death, David said it himself, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You got to keep walking. Keep doing what God tells you to do in the moment. That's what it really means to wait on the Lord. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. Interesting. Even in that invitation, Jesus said, I'm not guaranteeing that I'm going to take away the stress and the pressure. But as you get yoked up with me and learn from me, you experience my presence and peace in the midst of the suffering and pressure and stress and the struggle. Come to me. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your power. Thank you that you are with us. You have promised to never leave us, forsake us, or fail us. That's true in good times, but that's also true when our world is falling apart. God, you're not falling apart, and we come to you as our great refuge. In Jesus' name, amen.